Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, it's page 811 in the church Bibles. And I'm going to start at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I beg your pardon, I started at 18. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for Tim as he opens up this passage for us. We pray that you would grant him to help us to understand it, to preach the truth from it clearly, and to apply it into our lives. We pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts to be ready to submit to you in your word. And we pray that your spirit would illuminate our minds to understand and spur on our hearts and our wills to live to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Lucy. Have you ever heard the phrase, you are what you eat? I think I read it on a breakfast cereal packet most mornings. It's a claim for consistency of life, acknowledging the link between diet and person. Its opposite might be, do what I say, not what I do, which is an admission of hypocrisy, and it sounds horribly hollow and shallow. There was a danger in the church in Corinth that they could be saying one thing and living out another. Christians say that God never lies, he'd never cheat or be unfaithful, and so Christians shouldn't do any of those things either. Or else what does it say about the God we profess to follow? Either he's not interested and not bothered about how we live, and if that's the case, then what kind of God is he? But if he is interested and bothered, then not to reflect his character and all that we say and do, on our own and when we meet together, is a great offence to him and a disservice to others because we're just not presenting the living God in the right way. So it is with love. That was Paul's main theme, underlying the passage we've been looking at the last 3 weeks about spiritual gifts. God is love, so his people should eagerly desire the greater gifts, the gifts which are to be used in love. He said in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, without love we are nothing, because without love we have nothing to do with the God who is love. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts given to the church for the common good. Chapter 12, verse 7, especially the gift of prophecy, because prophecy builds up the church. Chapter 14, verse 4. Recognizing that there isn't time to say everything in just the 20 to 25 minutes that I've got here, and some of the issues that Paul addresses, no doubt your ears will have pricked up at some of them, are contentious, there's an opportunity for those who'd like to come to my house at 8 o'clock this evening and to talk over further these issues and things. Please do feel free to do that. I'd be happy for as many as who want to follow up and go deeper into these things. But for now, let's try and get at the principles from these verses we've had read. In summary, far from do what I say and not what I do, churches should be places where we do what we reflect of God. We say it, so we do it. What we do is what we say. Our message is both our lives and our words. And that's true for the way we act when we meet together as a church. It's essential that we meet in such a way that the gospel realities we know are lived out in a gospel way. Last week, the big principle was the edification or building up of believers. That's the way of love set out as the goal in chapter 13. You get a summary in this chapter again, 14 verse 12. Try to excel in gifts that build up, that edify. And chapter 14 verses 1 to 19, Paul demonstrates the superiority of one gift, prophecy, speaking from God to men, over the use of another gift, tongues, speaking in a language other than one's own, whether earthly or heavenly. And that theme of edifying others runs over into the second half of the chapter. It's there in verse 26. All must be done for the strengthening of the church. So we mustn't lose sight of that. But there's a new principle that's introduced from verse 20 to the end that builds up on that first one. Glance down, similarly to last week. See these two verses I'll point to and you'll be able to see it for yourself. Verse 33, at the end of that, Paul says, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Disorder in the meetings reflects poorly on the God who calls you together, who is ordered and peace-loving. So that's the first one, verse 33. And verse 40, summing up everything that he said as regards how we conduct ourselves when we meet, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So it was edification last week, now it's orderliness. When you meet, edify one another and meet in an orderly fashion. And this concern for orderliness isn't just good for the believers, the insiders, but we'll also see it's a blessing to the visitor, the unbelieving outsider. So what's Paul's aim? He wants... there. Are we up? Good order when you meet. The orderliness of their meetings. And in verse 20, he issues a fairly strong rebuke. Look at that. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. I think what he's done is identified a degree of immaturity in the church, and he's addressing it. He needs their thinking to move on. From what's gone before, it's become clear that the practice of tongues speaking has become so dominant in the way they practice church that Paul needs to offer this pretty firm rebuke. You need to grow up, is what he's saying. Now, I said last week that we need to travel via Corinth to us, rightly, to understand and apply what Paul said then to us now. The key point I made last week was that we have here what they didn't have then. In our Bibles, which give us all we need. What they had then as prophecy and interpreted tongues, we have now as scripture. What Paul urged then as regards seeking to listen to, weigh, and respond to prophecy, and interpreted tongues, we must now do with Scripture. Preach it, sing it, pray it, learn it, and apply it to our lives with the same rigor Paul encouraged the Christians to go after prophecy. So there's a baseline from which I'm going to speak from. Peter the Apostle, for your info, writes of his acute concern that Christians would have a legacy of authoritative teaching to hold on to. Here's a few verses. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I will always remind you of these things. I won't be around anymore before long, and you need to always be able to remember these things." So he says, "I'm going to make every effort to see that you can." And he wrote them down. What he claims of his own writing is that the apostles were eyewitnesses who didn't make anything up. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. And his claim for prophecy is very high. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No sooner has he said that than he goes on to warn the danger of another kind of prophecy. False prophecy. In Hebrews chapter 1, which I read out at the beginning of the service, we read, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. That Son has risen from the dead, ascended and sat down at God's right hand. His work now is complete." And it's the Scriptures that teach us how we're to be saved. We know that from 2 Timothy 3. Paul, writing to his apprentice, says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of from infancy. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Corinthians didn't have the Bible. They had revelation spoken directly to them by the apostles and in some form by prophets. We're in a different position to them. We have the Bible, the completed canon, and it's to that that we turn week by week, and that's what we're doing now. So what then has a chapter speaking about how the early church were to meet together without a full Bible as their authority got to say to us today? I think much, and let me try and get down to the two key principles I think he's raising here. The first is the principle of evangelism. Pursue gifts that help unbelievers come to faith, verse 20 to 25. Church is the only organization that exists for the benefits of its non-members. So the strapline goes, and that means the church is meant to have an outward-looking perspective, to be concerned for those who've not yet heard of Christ and had a chance to repent and believe in him. So getting the message of the gospel out, that's evangelism, is what I think Paul is concerned about here. The pros and cons of the use of different kinds of gifts as they affect evangelism, especially these two, tongues and prophecy. Looking at the text, he quotes the prophet Isaiah in verses 21 and 22. "So the law says, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they'll not listen to me, says the Lord." Paul says, look at what happened when hearing a foreign language, Assyrian it was at the time, and what that meant to people who would not listen to God under the old covenant. Hearing a foreign language in Israel meant that God's stubborn people were being invaded by foreigners. God's judgment was coming on them. During the Second World War, the sound of German being spoken in Paris meant only one thing. Invasion was happening. The French nation were being attacked and taken over by the Germans. And the foreign voices were a reminder of the horrific state they were in. Unsafe, threatened, and in the dark as to their future. They couldn't understand a word, but the offensive message was clear. You are not in control of your destiny. And in the same way, Paul is saying in verses 21 and 22 that for an unbeliever to hear tongues, another language being spoken in church, and not have any chance to understand it, it would have something of a similar effect on them. They'd be convinced they didn't belong anymore. They'd feel threatened, excluded, and unsafe. And worse, they could be deprived of hearing the good news of God in words they could understand. So he's saying that tongues will have an effect on unbelievers. They are a sign for them, but not a positive one. They're a sign of God's commitment to bring judgment. And no wonder then in verse 23 that there'll be those who react to hearing tongues being spoken in church and not understanding what's going on, saying, these guys are nuts. They're out of their minds. So Paul is dissuading the use of tongues in church. And he goes on, speaking in tongues stops visitors hearing the very thing that will do them good. Prophecy. Prophecy could be heard and understood, verse 24. It's the very means God uses to bring people to faith. Not only will God's words spoken in an understandable manner change men's hearts, convict of sin and impending judgment, it will also bring the sinner to their knees before God and have them saying, God is really among you. So what's the application? Pursue gifts that lovingly allow others to hear and respond to the gospel. That's what he's saying. When you meet together, evangelism matters. Consider the outsider. Don't do things that will unnecessarily hide the good news from people. Speaking in another language, for instance, they can't understand it, and it'll prevent them hearing the good news. Now, for us, in this day and age, that means a passionate concern not to use jargon in church. And to be clear about what we're saying and doing. It means that any who may have a gift of being able to speak in tongues are to keep it for private use. It's not something for church. It means ensuring that what we have had revealed to us in Scripture is being set forth plainly and explained clearly. Sermons are to be from God's word and not off the top of a preacher's head, depending on what he felt like saying that morning. And in fact, it's to be a plural exercise. God's word is to be on all of our lips to one another. We can all seek to grasp and apply God's truth to our lives. So let's be deliberate about that when the opportunity arises, before the service starts, at the end, when we meet during the week. Times before and after services are vital. It's in that way that conviction of sin will lead to repentance and faith. Pursue gifts that help unbelievers come to faith. That's his first principle. In verse 26 to 36, he says, pursue an environment that lovingly allows gifts to build others up. Verse 26, what shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word or an instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And verse 31, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God's not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Imagine loads of people speaking with no concern for whether they can be understood or not. Paul says that's not the way of love. Nor are shambolic meetings with lots of people speaking at once. It's as though it's kind of House of Commons shout from the speaker. Order, he's saying. And Paul had to put limits on both tongues and prophetic speaking and say twice in verses 28 and 30 that the use of any gift in church is to be never out of control. Extraordinary and special as speaking in tongues or uttering prophetic speech was, people who had those gifts were expected to be perfectly in control of them and to not speak if they weren't going to be understood, to give way to others who had something to say even if they hadn't finished, or if a couple or more of people had spoken before them. And all of these strictures were to be bound together by a desire to ensure that instruction and encouragement were the priority, verse 31. Why? Well, not only does that follow the way of love, verse 1 of this chapter, but also verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Orderliness in your meetings, he's saying, yes. But he's not saying so that there's no relationship. Churches can be like that. You come in, you stand up, you sit down, you switch off. A very private experience, even though there's people around you. You can do that at communion, or even in singing with eyes closed, a private thing, me in my own little world, or a performance from the front that I'm entertained by. No, the context is corporate meeting where we are to love one another and build each other up, but with structure. So diversity in what happens when Christians meet together is a good thing, but disorderly meetings, which could leave anyone thinking, if the God these people worship is reflected by what's going on in their gathering, then he's not a God of order or of peace. And it's tragic, I think, that that is what was happening in Corinth. So he wades in and is aiming to sort things out. And his principle is, pursue an environment in your meetings that lovingly allows gifts to build others up. What of women, verses 33 to 35? Probably the most stark verses in that reading, as Lucy read them. As in all the congregations of the saints, he says all, not just some, not just some congregations or some denominations. No, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Phew! What does he mean? Well, what he says in essence is that women were getting stuck in at church where they had no right to, and they ought to step back and keep quiet in those instances. Paul is addressing a feminist agenda here, and he does so in no uncertain terms. And we live in a culture which is quick to want to write off this kind of teaching as culturally conditioned and outdated and therefore irrelevant to what we've got to do in church today. But by the way he writes, we aren't at liberty to do that. He says, as the law says, he appeals to the law, not the culture. So what does he mean? Well, you'll know that the New Testament rejects the patriarchal system, one in which men are seen as superior to women. It also rejects the egalitarian view, which says that there are no differences between men and women. What it does instead is put forward a third way, a way in which men and women are recognized as absolutely equal in dignity and worth and value and status, but nonetheless different as well. The New Testament celebrates diversity between men and women by refusing to diminish the God-given differences that are there in their roles. So not patriarchy, not egalitarianism, but complementarianism. Men and women are equal, but they are to do different things. They complement each other like left and right hand, but they are different. So what does he mean by saying that women should never speak in church? That doesn't sound complimentary at all. And we've had Lucy praying and Catherine praying and reading. Are we breaking his command here? Well, if we take into account that Paul has already implied in chapter 11, verse 5, that it is fine for both men and women to pray and prophesy in church, then he can't mean an outright ban, a diktat that women should switch to sign language when they walk in the doors, mime for Christ when they come to church. No, it's not that. It's the context that gives us the clue. In verse 29, he's just been speaking about the process of weighing prophecy. And he says a vital filtering role needs to be taking place. Two or three prophets speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And it's in this area, I think, that Paul is saying women should be silent. Why? Well, prophecy needed very careful weighing there before it was accepted and passed on to the congregation. And that role of gatekeeper for the church, shepherd, its overall leadership is given to men. Paul says more on that topic in 1 Timothy 2, in which he appeals to the creation order. And so what he's saying here is something must have been going on with some of the women speaking out that compromised the role of leaders being male in the church. He's not shushing idle chatter. He is dealing with an order in church issue. And it's pretty difficult to guess what. Perhaps verse 35 gives us a clue. It tells us that some women were asking questions in the meeting that they should have been keeping for home. It is true, isn't it, that even the very same question with the same words can be asked in a humble way, seeking for clarification, or just for the sake of it, in a rebellious, seeking to manipulate and overturn an existing order in the fellowship kind of way. It's perhaps that that was going on. When it comes to prophecy weighing, there were women speaking out inappropriately, and Paul is seeking to see order restored here. That then is the context of these verses. Women pray, they speak God's word to one another, but they're to do so as women. There should be something distinctive about you as women doing it. Do nothing to overturn the submission to the church leadership you ought to show, is what Paul is saying. Now, is that offensive? It feels hard. We need to remember that the whole passage isn't about me and my gifts or you and yours, but about what can be done for the strengthening of the church. A good question to be asking ourselves is, does what is being done when we meet reflect the character of the God who brought the church into life? The New Testament teaching regarding men and women is for our good, and it sets us free to fulfill the roles God has given us. But it's as though Paul anticipates a hostile hearing even then for what he says. Verse 36. Does the word of God originate with you, or are you only the only people it's reached? The way he rounds off this section of the letter is by asserting an apostolic authority that no one since the apostles can do. If you want to think of yourselves as being truly spiritual or gifted, then what really counts is that you submit to the apostles' word. Verse 37. That you acknowledge what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. So what Paul says and writes is not just one perspective or one interpretation or just his suggestion. He's saying it's God's orders. We're to accept the apostles' teaching as one and the same as the teaching of Jesus. And just as an aside, that's why the practice of red lettering Bibles is actually very unhelpful. What we have in Scripture is all breathed by God, not just Jesus' words, which are highlighted often in red in Bibles. From Moses to Matthew, Jeremiah to Jude, Proverbs to Paul, it is all to be acknowledged as from the Lord. And Jesus authenticates the rest of the Bible by referring to it in discourse as what is written by God. And when he's commissioning the apostles, he says he will remind them of all that he said to them. He was signifying the same authority would be in their words too. Ignore this, Paul says, and you'll be ignored. That's a fair warning. We aren't at liberty to cut and paste, to accept Paul on love, but not on church order. What he says about the use of gifts in the church, about the gospel, about male-female roles, is God's word for our good. So there's the end of chapter 14. These words are about orderliness in the gathering, and he's given us those two key principles. There needs to be a concern for evangelism, that you can be understood when others come in and hear you. And that there must be an environment that allows everyone to be built up, a right orderliness in the church. His concern is that the congregations need to hear from God by the power of his Spirit, and that meant that at the heart of any ministry that'll reflect the character of God will be the Word of God. Then it was through prophets and apostles. Now it is through his Word expounded and taught. That Word he's given to us in a living and powerful way. Let's carry on the conversation, if you'd like to, in my house this evening at 8. But for the moment, let's pray. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We praise you, our Father, for the apostles and prophets and for what they have given us in this completed word. And we praise you that we are able to read and be sure of what you have said in the past. Please may it be what you are saying to us now as we submit to it and listen carefully. We pray that our meetings might be edifying to one another, understandable and therefore powerful for somebody who's just visiting, and that we would reflect your character in the way that we meet, in the way that we relate to one another, and the way that we hold out the truth of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.